Okay. Now, very aptly, we're going to be talking in the last session with the last feast about the remnant of Israel. And I feel like I have the remnant left here. Those who have survived, the survivors. The rest have had too much afternoon tea and having a snooze somewhere, I think. No, I'm just joking. All right. Okay, so here we go. We're going to look now at the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles in our last session. So just to quickly remind ourselves where we're at. We've been looking at the Feast of Trumpets. Remember, that's the first of the three autumn feasts. All three pertain to the program of the second coming. We saw how this will be fulfilled by the gathering of the Bride and Messiah, the church, through an event we often call the rapture. And this is going to ticks all the boxes in terms of matching the pattern, the timing, and the purpose of the feast. But now we're going to move on to the second of the autumn feasts, which is Yom Kippur of the day, or the Day of Atonement. Note this comes after the Feast of Trumpets, but in the same month, so in the same season. So if the first events all referred to the first coming because they all happened in the same season, these all relate to the second coming. They're all happening in the same season. Okay. Now, again, I'm going to be looking at this as it was celebrated in Scripture. I'm not looking at how it's celebrated today. Right, so historically, now we're moving on to the Day of Atonement. Now, this you wouldn't call this a feast. It's a Sabbath of Sabbaths, as we'll see. It's a much more solemn day. It's not, in no way is this a feast. It's a fast or it's a time of affliction. So although we're putting it in the larger title, the Feast of the Lord, it would be wrong to call this a feast. Because there's not a happy time, as we're going to see. Unlike, remember the last time they had to rejoice, you know, the commander to rejoice? Well, very different here. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now, on this 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord, and you shall not do any work on that very day, but it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Whoever is not afflicted on that day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that day, whoever does any work on that day, that person I'll destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It's a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath." Right. Oops. I'll go back. All right. So I don't know if I had the right thing up there. So I'll just go back for a second so we can see it. So you notice I've highlighted the words atonement and affliction, and that both appear multiple times. Now, in Scripture, the common pattern is if something's important, it's quite often repeated. Okay, now, those two words are important. So we'll come back to that in a second. All right, so there are different words or names for this day in Scripture. Got some of them up there. Yom Kippur, which is Day of Atonement. In Hebrew, the word for atonement, kafar, simply means to cover. And secondly, it is referred to as Shabbat Shabbaton. It is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. So you might have heard of the phrase King of Kings. Well, this is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And in other words, just as the King of Kings is superior to all other kings, so too the Day of Atonement is like the ultimate Sabbath. It's superior to all other Sabbaths. The third and final name is Yom HaKippurim. This means the Day of Atonements, plural. So notice there is a singular Day of Atonement. This we're going to look at the sacrifice of the one high priest, the only one person making this sacrifice. But also it's the Day of Atonements, and that many individuals make up the nation for whom the sacrifice is being made. All right, so this is why we're going to look at these two things, the atonement made by the one high priest, singular, on behalf of all others, keeping in mind that no one else in the nation would be allowed to do this, only the right person can do this. Secondly, the affliction of the Sohel. This is the whole nation, plural, keeping in mind that those who do not afflict themselves were to be cut off. So now we know from Scripture that Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection fulfills the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and also you've got First Fruits. So a good question to ask, given that his death on the cross was a once-for-all death, how does it relate to this future event? And the easiest way to understand this is to keep in mind that Messiah was rejected by the nation of Israel at his first coming, which means as a nation, they also rejected his sacrificial death. In other words, the nation of Israel didn't accept him or the death that he died at that point. But Passover also speaks of individual salvation. Remember, the firstborn child was saved, okay? And that was achieved in relation to his first coming. And this included many Jewish people who have and will continue to come to faith, but the nation did not, okay? So in this age, Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection provides salvation for all individuals, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Whereas Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, speaks of the future national salvation of Israel, which is achieved in relation to his second coming. So Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So because for Messiah to return, the Israel as a nation must accept him and call on him to return. This is therefore meaning that the second coming has a prerequisite. The rapture doesn't, it's imminent. But the second coming has a prerequisite, and that is Israel has to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, which Jesus himself states in Matthew 23. He says, speaking of Jerusalem, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a messianic call from the Psalms. They will only make this once they've already come to salvation spiritually. They call on him to return to save them physically. So let's come back to the atonement made by the one high priest. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to illustrate the key typologies of the Day of Atonement in relation to the one high priest and show how Jesus, as the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, fulfills them. So we have one way, God's chosen way. Leviticus 16 says, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." Then it goes on to say, "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place." So we see a clear warning is given. There is only one way to achieve an acceptable atonement as far as God is concerned. Any other way only results in death. So God does not accept second best when it comes to atonement. And that for me brings to mind Jesus' statement where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, when it comes to salvation in this age, there is no economy or second-class salvation. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, there is only a first-class salvation that God offers by grace through faith in the person and work of his Son. Secondly, there is one place, the chosen place, which is in his presence. In Leviticus 16:17 says, "No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place." So back then, the temple and the Holy of Holies, where the ark and the Shekinah visible presence of the Lord was located, that was the only place where the atoning sacrifice could occur. Now, following his death, Jesus also entered into the heavenly holy sanctuary to bring cleansing. Hebrews says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So we have one place. Then we have one day. the chosen time. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It's on this day. On the 10th day of the 7th month in Leviticus 23, this was the day chosen by the Lord for Israel, so that at his time, not other timings, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement will occur. And in terms of prophetic scripture, this will result in the second coming of Messiah. And it's going to be located, this event, at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Hosea 6, verses 1 to 2 or 3, relates this to 3 days, the final 3 days of the 7 years, 77 of Daniel. So it's all in God's timing that this will occur. And so the prophet Isaiah speaks of how this national salvation, when they do finally accept Jesus as Messiah and accept his sacrificial work on the cross at that point, will occur in one day. Who has heard such a thing? For who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Isaiah 68:8. And then Zechariah also prophesies that the Lord through him says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So Israel's future national salvation will occur in one day. Then, so that's at the right time. There's one person, the chosen person, the anointed priest. Leviticus 6, verse 16:32 says, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest, listen to this next phrase, in his father's place shall make atonement. This was the only person who was qualified to make a sacrifice. That is the high priest, the anointed one, the one consecrated as a priest in his father's place. Interesting, isn't it? That this one atonement is seen to be made by the Son operating in his father's place. However, keep in mind that Aaron and all the high priests who followed him in the Levitical order were all sinners who first had to make an offering for sin for themselves before they could atone for others. And because of this, and because it was a sacrifice made with the blood of animals, it therefore had to be repeated year after year. But Hebrews points out that, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin, because as Hebrew points out, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Cover, yes. Remove, no. So there was only one person qualified to make the perfect once-for-all sacrifice on behalf of humanity and Israel, this being the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who is consecrated as his Heavenly Father's representative to be the great High Priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:5-6 says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a High Priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Also, he says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. However, whereas the Aaronic priests were sinners, Messiah was sinless. He did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself. Remember we talked about the unleavened bread, Passover, speaking of sinlessness? Hebrews 7:26-27, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, those of the Levitical order, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this, it's Messiah, once for all, when he offered up himself. So because he's without sin, he only needed to offer himself once for all as a sacrifice for sin. So Messiah laid down his own life. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And folks, if you stop and think about it, what kind of redemption is Jesus promising you there? A temporary one, and if you do something wrong, you lose it? Or an eternal one, which never depended on you and never will? So if you think you can lose your salvation, I want you to consider that phrase. He does not offer you a conditional salvation. Once you're saved, the outcome is you receive an eternal redemption. You didn't earn it, therefore you did no work to earn it. You can't do a work to lose it. It is an eternal redemption. Also, there are two facets dealing with Abraham's sacrifices. So he had to deal one for himself and for the nation. Actually, there are two facets from Messiah, but they're different. It's not about himself, we're going to see. Firstly, yes, his death on the cross provided forgiveness of sins needed by the sinner, but it was also a sacrifice that pleased God. So where Aaron's was about himself, his sins, and the sins of the nation, Jesus, without sin, was able to sacrifice himself for us, the sinner, but also to please God. Because it says in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Sacrifice of Messiah met the divine standard required. It paid the divine price. And so this brings us to one to be a sacrifice, the chosen sacrifice. It says, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as the sin offering. But on the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, it shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So notice, of the two goats to be used, the one that is for the Lord is the one that has to die. This goat would be the one to make the blood atonement. The other goat for Azazel symbolizes the removal of sins, symbolizing carrying away the sins of Israel in that context, the original context. So both goats were presented before the Lord. One died, and the other was sent away into the wilderness. And that pictured the removal of Israel's sins following the shedding of blood. And so this tells us that Messiah's blood had to be shed on the cross. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But of course, whereas animal sacrifices had to be repeated again and again, because they could only cover, not remove sin, Messiah's did not. He could die once for all because what he did could remove sin. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not of his own. But then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this is the work of the great one high priest. It's fulfilled through Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. So now we're going to focus on the affliction of the many, and this is yet to happen. So the salvation, or the process of means of salvation, has already been put in place. The sacrifice has already been made. Israel as a nation have not yet accepted it. That's the second part. Okay, so we're going to be looking at the national affliction, the affliction of the many. So for if any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off, who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. So you have these many individuals who make up together the nation. All of them individually had to afflict themselves, and that led them into receiving the benefits of that sacrificial atonement made by the one high priest. So although a physical bodily affliction, such as fasting, was involved in this process, the most important facet is the soul. Along with the realization that their atonement was obtained from God for them by someone else. They were not receiving it because of any works that they did, nor did being Jewish mean they automatically received the benefits of it, because anyone, even a Jewish person, who did not afflict themselves was cut off. So being Jewish in and of itself wasn't enough to save you. You had to accept the sacrifice being made by the high priest. Okay? They needed to respond in faith to what the high priest was doing for them. So one reason the nation of Israel did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and so therefore benefit as a nation from his work on the cross, was because they had come to believe that righteousness was obtained by their own good works, that is, keeping the law, the oral law traditions. Paul talks about this. But the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Later on, Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And folks, that continues to be a sticking point for the nation of Israel today. When it comes to salvation, the nation Israel, in reality, unless they're believers, are continuing to look to themselves instead of God. The Day of Atonement will be fulfilled when that future generation of the nation of Israel finally look to the one whom they pierced, humble themselves and recognize that only he can save them. They could never save themselves. This is what Zechariah describes when he says, talks about in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 12, verse 10. And then further down it says, when they look toward me whom they pierced. Remember Isaiah talked about the one who was going to be pierced. What's their response in this future time? They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So there is the affliction of the soul being described. And this is going to take pretty much the entire 7 years of Daniel's 70th seven, the 7 years of the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. Because Daniel tells us that's one of the purposes of this time period, is to break the power of the holy people, Daniel 12. And so ultimately, this time period, Paul describes it, it's in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And the all Israel is the all Israel of that time, not all Israel of all time. So the all Israel at that time will be 1/3 of the nation who survived the tribulation. 2/3, Zechariah 13, have perished. And so there's a coming day when the nation of Israel finally accept Jesus as their Messiah, which leads to a second coming. So now we're seeing this is fulfilling the day of Yom Kippur. This is the national salvation of Israel, and leads then into the third and final feast, that of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, which is going to be a result of a second coming of Messiah, which again comes after Yom Kippur. So let's look at that historically, and this will finish us for today with this feast. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall make a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no ordinary work. So timing-wise, Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, was to come at the end of the summer harvest when they've gathered in the produce from the threshing floor and the wine press, Deuteronomy 16:13. And so from this harvest, Israel was to gather the choicest fruits of the trees. Now, the Hebrew actually allows for it to be any fruit. But today, traditionally, the etrog, which is a citrus fruit, like a large lemon, is used alongside this fruit, they bring three types of branches. Firstly, the palm branch, the lulav. Secondly, the branches of thick trees, the leafy branches. Again, Hebrew allows for any leafy branch, but today, traditionally, it's the myrtle tree, the hadas tree. Three, the willows of the brook, poplar or willow tree branches, arava. And these three various branch types and the fruit were combined together, and these were used as a means of rejoicing before the Lord for 7 days. Now, alongside the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we talked about earlier, which remember occurred at the barley harvest, the Feast of Weeks, which is the wheat harvest, we have this Feast of Ingathering, which is the end of the summer harvest. This is one of, the three pilgrim feasts each year where all Jewish male adults over the age of 20 were required to be in Jerusalem appearing before the Lord for this feast. Exodus 23, you shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in a year shall all your males be appear before the Lord your God. So for 7 days each year, each generation was to live in booths, Sukkot. This was to remind them of their forefathers' experiences during the wilderness wandering. And as we're going to see later, they also pray for rain. But however, the Jewish people are really smart. They don't pray for rain in this part here. They wait till the end when they're not in a booth anymore. They're pretty smart. I think, yeah, it's really, I don't know if I'd ever thought of that. That's a good idea. I would have been getting wet every year. So the booth that they're in is very flimsy and it's incomplete. You're supposed to be able to see the stars of heaven through the roof. And negatively, it represents a wasted national hope, that wilderness generation, the Exodus generation who died in the wilderness. But on the other hand, positively, the sukkah provides a hope for a future restoration, because they didn't stay in the wilderness, did they? Eventually, they entered the promised land. So God had not given up on them then as a nation. He hasn't given up on them now. And so a future generation will come to faith just as they did then. They will now. And that future generation will also enter into the promised blessing. And we see this in Amos 9:11. In that day, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, close up the breaches thereof, and I'll raise up its ruins, and I'll build it as in the days of old. And following this, there was an eighth day, which was to be treated as a Sabbath. But as I said, they don't have to live in a booth on that day, so that's when they normally pray for rain. And that's where they're really desperate, because they've had several months without rain. So they really need rain. And so that's when they pray for the much-needed winter rains to come. So when's this going to be fulfilled? Well, Zechariah tells us this is during the Messianic kingdom. He says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. There it is. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Remember, they're supposed to pray for rain. This shall be the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. So I think it's pretty clear what Zechariah's prophecy tells us, that how this Sukkot is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom, which of course will be a time of great rejoicing following the afflictions of the Great Tribulation. Just as Tabernacles was also a time of rejoicing following the Day of Atonement. And so too in the Messianic kingdom will be a time of great rejoicing following the time of Jacob's trouble, the afflictions, the Great Tribulation. So Zechariah promises about the Gentiles that they're going to be celebrating every year this feast of Sukkot in the millennial kingdom. Messianic kingdom, that it was something that was never required under Mosaic law. Only the chosen nation of Israel had to do it. It's not required in this age. We're in the new covenant age, but we're in the mediatorial phase. In other words, we have a priest in heaven. But when he returns as a king here on earth. He's going to rule with a rod of iron here on earth. Things are going to change. One of those changes is that all the nations will have to come year after year to show due respect to the King of Kings. So that's something that we can look forward to. We're going to be there, by the way, if you believe us. All right, so this is the Messianic Kingdom, as I say, the New Covenant, operating in that monarchical phase. And if you want to see the foreshadowing, it's in the Mosaic Law as well. You had mediators, because Mosaic Law foreshadows what's going to happen through Christ. It had mediators, judges, and then monarchs. Same with New Covenant, mediator, monarch. And so in this time period, the Messianic Kingdom, observance of tabernacles will be obligatory, not only for the Jews, but for all Gentiles. And every year, the Gentile nations will have to send delegations to Jerusalem. And if any fail to do so, Messiah's ruling with a rod of iron, they won't receive rain for a year. That'll be true for all 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom. This then is the third autumn feast, the seventh feast of the Lord. So let's just conclude our series. Remember Jesus' words? Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So we have these seven feasts of the Lord. The first four were the spring feasts, fulfilled in relation to Messiah's first coming. And as we saw, fulfilled in a clear way. Then following the summer break and an unusual harvest amongst the Gentile nations, we have in the future the final three autumn feasts, and those will be fulfilled in relation to the program of Messiah's second coming. But we can expect that just as with the first coming, these will be fulfilled in a clear way. We won't need to do spiritual gymnastics to work it out. The Feast of Trumpets fulfilled with the gathering of Messiah's bride, the one born at Pentecost, who's growing during the summer months and enters into the state of maturity with that Feast of Trumpets, becoming his gathered bride to be with him where he is. And after this, we have the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation, which culminates in Israel's finally coming to recognize Jesus as Messiah, entering into affliction, and therefore having placed their faith in him spiritually. They then call on him to return and save them physically, which he does. That brings about the second coming, following which Messiah will rule and reign here on earth, during which the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, will be fulfilled with us here on earth. Every nation celebrating the feast throughout the 1,000 years. Keep in mind, folks, these things were written in former days so that we might be encouraged and have hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't kept us guessing completely, Lord. Yes, there's certain things we don't know, but there are many things we can be sure of. And one of those is our security if we're in Christ. I thank you that the salvation you offered us is not one that depends in any way upon us. We just accept it by grace through faith. And having come to salvation, we have eternal redemption. We thank you for that. We thank you that one day we will be eyewitnesses to these future events, having been raptured and taken to be with you. We will return with you and we'll be able to see you ruling and reigning here on earth. And we look forward to that day, Lord. We look forward to when we see you face to face. And we thank you and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Okay, so we are gonna sing just one song and then close. So if you can stand, that would be great.